Now, if you will, turn to Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. That's page 1011. And I've realized we have a mix of NIV and ESV Bibles in the pews, so Mark is the second book of the New Testament. I don't know what page it'll be on in the other one. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where's my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is the one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, that you would be with us this morning, we ask, as David has prayed for us, that you would speak to our hearts and our minds. Oh, Father, that we would hear the invitation of you to, as you welcome us in, as we celebrate this communion, as we remember your body and blood, as we remember one another, the body of Christ in whom you have placed us, the gifts that are given, the joy that is celebrated, the sorrows that are wept over. Father, help us to be your body. Help us to be your witnesses in this land. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, since we're looking at Jesus's last days in this section of Mark. Mark chapter 14 is 72 verses, and it's quite long. But as we're looking at these last days of Jesus, it made me wonder about other historical figures and what their last days were like. Julius Caesar was, of course, a powerful political leader, declared himself dictator for life. He too was betrayed like Jesus by those that were nearest to him. But he was completely caught off guard and surprised by that attack on his life, and he had no control over any of the things that were taking place. Socrates, or as Bill and Ted would refer to him as Socrates, was obviously an intellectual, right? Constantly searching, but never satisfied with the answers. He was sentenced to death for corrupting youth and impiety. and surrounded by friends and seemingly unafraid of death, he drank his poison, his hemlock, which was the sentence he was given, while still debating the nature of the soul. And he exhibited no emotion, aiming to die nobly and rationally from his perspective. Napoleon was, of course, a great military strategist. Exiled for a second time after his military defeat, Napoleon spent his last days blaming others for his downfall, lamenting his lost glory and obsessing over his legacy. All of these men died prideful, thinking of themselves, defending their legacies. And it's such a contrast to our reading this morning in Mark chapter 14, where we see that Jesus is in total control. A Jesus who is not desperate or fearful or angry, but rather one who is able to move forward with focus and love and determination. And so related to that, this morning we're going to look at this event under three headings. We see great control in verses 12 to 16. We see a great evil in verses 17 to 21. And we see great love in 22 to 26. First, great control, verses 12 to 16. The disciples want to know where to go to prepare the Passover meal. Everyone in Jerusalem would have been preparing and doing these same things at this time. And so the disciples are saying, where are we going to celebrate our Passover together, as would have been the custom? And then Jesus does this amazing thing, and it reminds us of his instructions that he used to procure the donkey, if you remember, for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, right? There's a lot of similarity. In fact, there's a repetition of the same 11 words used in these two sections. And so he tells them, go to the city, find a man carrying water, which would have been strange because women carried water jugs, not men. You think of the woman at the well, right? Then this man is going to take you to a house. And then when you get to this house, you go and you find the master of the house, and he will take you to a furnished room, and there you'll prepare the meal. What is happening in this section? It feels like a Tom Clancy novel, right? It's like secret spies are taking you into special hidden rooms with no one knowing. And that really may be the reality of what happened, right? Because we remember, Jesus knows that Judas was going to betray him. And so that this would have been a great opportunity for him to hand him over, to tell the religious leaders, he's going to be here at this place during this hour while everybody's eating their Passover meal. And so perhaps Jesus worked out a plan with the master of the house and the water jug guy and made preparations in advance. The water jug person is obviously some sort of visual clue, because it would have been strange to see a man carrying a jug of water. And so for the disciples to see him, oh, this is, you know, it's not like just walk through the streets of Jerusalem until you find, you know, the house with the letter X on it. It was a more obvious visual clue, right? And then follow him. But then again, maybe that's not what happened. Maybe Jesus didn't know all those things. Maybe he didn't make the preparations. And he's just got access to this divine knowledge, right? That the text doesn't tell us what specifically took place. But here's what the text does show us. Whether he made plans ahead or he has access to the divine mind in this moment, Jesus is in complete control. He's not like Caesar or Napoleon, having no control over their situation. He's not like Socrates, pretending to be in control. He is actually in control. All the things are being worked out according to his intended purpose. And that Last Supper, of course, it's such a rich and important moment for the Christian faith. Right? The washing of the disciples' feet. The teaching on a new commandment to love one another. The partaking in the Lord's table and the future celebration of which we will have this morning of partaking of communion. Nothing and no one was going to hinder that. Not Judas, not the religious leaders, not even Satan himself. And beloved, there's such a good word in this for us that there is nothing outside of the control of Jesus. That all things are moving according to his purposes. That God is even able to use great evil to accomplish his perfect will. It's all his. It's all his, and it's all under his control. He is not held hostage by anyone or any situation, no matter how the thing may appear. I think of Joni Erickson Tada, 17 years old, dives into a pond or a pool and suffered a spinal cord injury and left her as a quadriplegic, right? She went through a great depression. She felt like her life was going to be over at this point. But then she would go on to write over 50 books, start a ministry for people with disabilities, became a voice for the unseen and the unheard, the overlooked. She once said, "Sometimes God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves." And her life is a testimony that God is in control of all of these things, despite how things may at times appear and look. Therefore, we can trust in his good purposes, even when faced with great evil, which is our second point this morning, verses 17 to 21. You know, I think there's probably more than just the 12 gathered in this upper room. It's probably a greater number of disciples gathered. But then Jesus takes a moment to speak to just the 12. Now, you've all seen the paintings of the Last Supper. As you know, they were all posing for the picture together at the table, just so Da Vinci could just... John, can you move a little that way? And we've all read the books and seen the movies that... you know, are trying desperately to get that theologically accurate, as John Brown attempts to do in the Da Vinci Code, in case you're not up to speed on that. But he takes the 12 aside to do what? He tells them, one of you is going to betray me. So much of what Jesus says in this section comes from, well, first of all, what Jesus says in general, a lot of it comes from the Psalms, right? And that is the case here. He is actually referencing Psalm 41, where David was betrayed by his very close friend, Ahithophel. Say that five times fast, right? Ahithophel, who betrays David and then hangs himself. It's a way of pointing to Judas's betrayal and his sin. But look at what Jesus does in these verses. He keeps narrowing the focus on the betrayer. He says to the group, one of you will betray me. Then he says, it's one of you who's seated at this table with me. And then he says, it's the one who dips his bread in the bowl with me. That circle just gets tighter and tighter and tighter. And this has always confused me. This has always thrown me off. How do they not know who's dipping their bread in the bowl with Jesus? It's like, oh, well, obviously it's Judas, right? I don't understand, because all I see is the reality is that they're all thinking of themselves. Do you see that? They all say, is it I, Lord? Will it be me? Will it be me who fails you, Lord? I'm not even paying attention to who's doing what. Will I be the one to betray you? Because the reality of it is that they all betrayed him. They all walked away from him. They all abandoned him. But there is one who knocks over the first domino that sets everything in motion. And of course, we know that it's Judas. Now, just as an aside, let me ask you, is Judas free to do what he is doing here? Or is he a puppet of some system? Is he free to do what he's doing here, or is he just a puppet? And really the answer is neither. Okay? He is complete, he is not completely free, right? And he is not the puppet of some system. You and I are not free in the sense that we are free from our sins. We are not free from the consequences of our sins, which is death and judgment. We are not as free as we think we are. That's why Martin Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will, right? But we are also not puppets. We are not able to save ourselves or excuse ourselves. And somehow God has perfectly arranged things so that we don't, so that we will not boast, and we will also, when we do great things, but we will also not be blaming when things are bad. Right? So my son, of course, is like his father and grandfather, and he says, we're talking about original sin and sin in his life, and he said, this is not fair. Adam and Eve sinned. Why do I have to bear the cost of that? Right? He's a very clever boy. Why? This is their fault. This isn't my fault. I didn't do anything wrong. Like, well, actually, even in saying that, I think you've done something wrong. how deep do you want to go with this? Right? But that feels a little logical. So then I kind of turned it around on him. I said, well, then that means that what Jesus did, you also cannot claim. If you don't understand the punishment, it is what we call federal headship, that when Adam and Eve sinned, it cast all of humanity into the depths of depravity and sin. But then also you cannot claim what Christ has done for you, because it is the same thing. It is the federal headship. You come under him. You come under his perfection, his glory. That's now yours by right through faith, right? So you can't not have one and have the other. He was like, oh, I didn't think about that. It's like, see, I do know stuff. he usually corrects me. Very interesting conversations in our house. But do you understand? We have to be people who understand that we must take salvation from Christ because of our sin, and we must take responsibility for the choices we make. We're not puppets, and we're not totally free. In other words, God is completely sovereign, and we are completely responsible. And I know people wrestle with that, but that's just how it is. It's how Scripture tells us. And those two tracks of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, they run throughout all of Scripture. So that we can never boast about our salvation or blame for our mistakes. So Judas is not able to be perfect, but he is able to be responsible. You and I are not perfect, but you and I are able to be responsible. And the great sin that Judas commits here is the sin of walking away from Jesus. And we know this because of those terrible words in verse 21. It would be better if he had not been born. And we know that Judas is remorseful after he's done this deed, right? We know that he throws the coins down and he cries, and then he goes and he hangs himself. But it appears from what Jesus is saying is that he made the tragic decision to walk away from Christ. If you walk away from the Savior, there is no salvation. Now, if Judas had betrayed and then he had come back and he's bowing on his knees and he's pleading for mercy, of course there would have been forgiveness for him. Now, coming back to our text, there's a mix of our second and our third point, a great evil and a great love. Just consider what Jesus is doing for Judas. For Judas in this whole scenario. Okay? The secretive hiding where they would be for Passover means that there will be no interruption. There will be no guards coming in to charge and take over. So he's free to say what he wants and do what he wants. And so Jesus tells the disciples, one of you will betray me, but he never tells who it is. I mean, he could have just pointed at Judas and said, traitor! And Peter and the boys would have had him in a headlock, right? And before you could say matzo ball. But he didn't. What is he doing? What is he doing? It seems that he's appealing to Judas, to his conscience. He quotes Psalm 41, not by accident, as a reminder of what happened to Ahithophel in taking his own life because of his betrayal. It's a cry, Judas, turn back. And here's Jesus responding to the evil with these loving pleas to repent, to return. Even in the seating arrangement of the gathering, he puts Judas right next to him. So that when, you know, in the picture, I know they're all kind of like seated in chairs, I think, but they weren't sitting in chairs. They were at cushions and they would have reclined. They were laying down. And in the way that you laid down sort of to your left, that shows that the way that Jesus would have laid down would have meant that his head was right by the heart of Judas. In John chapter 13, Jesus says that the one who betrays me will share this bread, and then he hands the bread to Judas. Again, I still don't know how they are not like, oh. But this is important, and this is, again, a little picture of what we're about to participate in here. In that culture, the sharing of a morsel from the table was this gesture of friendship. We saw this in the book of Ruth, didn't we? When Boaz tells Ruth, come and dip your bread in the wine. This was an invitation for her to be part of the community, to an extension of friendship, even though she was a Moabite and she should have been cast out. All of this is an appeal to Judas. And the love of Jesus for his enemy was on display. You know, sometimes I think of the way I thought of this, and I thought it's like he knows Judas is in the room, and he's like the stern schoolmaster who's just ready. He's like, I'm not going to do it because my dad won't let me, but I really want to point you out. Like, I don't know if that's just me, probably, based on your faces. I'm the only one that thought that. But wouldn't that, I mean, that's my flesh. I want you to be revealed for who you are. You tragic character. You've betrayed me, and you're going to cause all of these disciples to fall away. This is because of you. But he doesn't. He's extending grace and love and friendship and offering him reconciliation. We can't even get along with people on the internet. But then we have this display of love for his friends, an act that has been repeated for thousands of years, and of which we, by divine providence, because I didn't time it necessarily, but we're going to partake in it today. An act towards those who were once enemies of Christ but have now been invited into fellowship. A people whose hearts were once far off but by God's grace have now been drawn in near. When I was about 7 or 8 years old, we took a group of apostles members to Israel for a historical excursion. And we were able to celebrate the traditional Seder meal together. And the Jewish tradition was that the youngest person at the table was to read the account of the Exodus, which tragically fell on me. And so I read to the best of my ability. Instead of saying they ate spices and herbs, I said they ate species of Hebrews, which was pretty humiliating. And it put our Jewish hosts a little bit on edge. This is why I work really hard on being able to read the Bible to you all, because I'd never want to live that again. Even enunciating Old Testament names, right? But nevertheless, they read this account of being freed from Egypt. Every year at Passover, they read it. Every year. You wonder, did it ever just grow stale? We have heard this. We have heard this throughout our entire lives. But that was only once a year. We hear this every couple of weeks, right? These words that we look at now, we hear them, we read them all the time, the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper, and they may sound stale and tired because of their familiarity. But the reality is that they are just as real and relevant today as they were then. This was the Passover meal and the Lord's Last Supper. They had eaten the lamb, they had eaten the bitter herbs, and now it was time for the cup. And in the normal Jewish Passover, the head of the house would say these words, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt." But that is not what Jesus says here. Instead, verse 22, he says, "This is my body." This is symbolic of my body. And we participate in the life of Christ, in the incarnation of at Bethlehem, the city. Bethlehem means house of bread, the city of bread. Christ, the bread of life, who took on human flesh. He demonstrated his divinity in living a sinless life in that body. He bore our sins on the cross in that body. He triumphed over death and the grave by bringing that body back to life. And now he lives in a glorified body, sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And as members of that body, we share in that. We are real participants in his life, and we participate in each other's lives. As Paul says, because there is one bread, Christ, we who are the many are one body, for we partake of the one bread. And then verse 23, he takes the cup. This is the blood of the covenant, the new covenant. Because the old covenant required the shedding of the blood of a sacrificial animal. The new covenant is the shedding of the blood of the Son of God, once and for all, perfect and sufficient sacrifice. A cup of fellowship for those of us who he now calls friends. Once enemies, now friends, reminding us of the cup of wrath that he had to drink, the cup of judgment, drinking it to the dregs, swallowing up death for us. Do you see what he's doing here? He reinterprets the Passover meal in terms of his own death. No longer are we to cast our minds back to Egypt as being the great rescue. Now that's just a shadow. Instead, remember my death as the great rescue. I mean, just think of this. Who else could change the liturgy for an entire people group, for an entire organized religion? Who else could say, you know, we used to do it for 1,000 years like this, but now we're changing the whole interpretive key, the key image of the salvific work of God from slavery in Egypt to the promised land, now from slavery to sin and the punishment of death to life in Jesus and eternal life. Only God himself could make that kind of a change. So rescue is now to be found because of his death. And the symbols remind us of the reality, the bread and the wine, the body and the blood. And verse 25 announces a final day is coming where he looks forward to when he will eat and drink in the fellowship of his people in the kingdom of God. And so today, what do? We look back to Good Friday. That is where our rescue was achieved. And we look forward to the day when all of Christ's people will be gathered together for a feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I think that there are times where that's hard to believe for us, and we need to have a childlike faith. My kids and I saw a self-driving car the other day, and I freaked out. Oh my God, look at this, kids, look. This car, there's nobody in the driver's seat. The steering wheel's moving, and it's going forward and backward, and like, this is crazy. I mean, I'm looking at it, and I still don't believe it. And my kids looked at it, and they're like, wow. They just believed, that was it. There was nothing, no hoops to jump through. Huh? I'm like, I have 41 years of never seeing this. What is this? That this shouldn't be like this, right? But they had this childlike faith that saw it and said, yeah, that car is driving itself. Jesus' death achieves what has been promised, that there is a day to come when you will receive it in all of its fullness. And so what are we called to? We're called to just keep trusting. Keep trusting. We are the people who stand on the promises. And so we keep going forward. We don't stand on irrationality. It is a rational faith. And so we go forward with good reason. Now, one of the commentators noted that this section has 5 verses on the kingship and control, the sovereign control of Jesus. There are 5 verses that are on the sin and the sinners. And there are 5 verses on Jesus, the Savior. And it's almost as if the kingship and control verses and the Savior verses at the end are like 2 arms, and they're wrapping around the middle verses, which is the sinners, which is us. And so how fitting that we sang, by grace we freely walk into the arms of Christ our Lord, who has everything in his control, and yet at the same time is also a great Savior, inviting us to partake of this salvation, inviting us to take part in this life. And now we get symbols that remind us of that, that we're not alone, that we're in this together, that we are all recipients of this great salvation, of this great blessing by grace. And so I'll invite our communion servers to come forward, and I'm just